While you're turning there, I want you to think of an analogy. The less significant something is, the less catastrophic is the nature of it being used wrongly. So my child takes his toy boat that is used in his bathtub, and he brings it outside and he plays with it in the sandbox. He's not using the toy the way it was meant to be used, but it's fine. It's not that big of a deal. No one's hurt because the toy boat's not that significant. But if someone takes a yacht or a cruise liner and attempts to run it onto the beach to play in the sand dunes, the destruction is going to be much more consequential. Why? Because the yacht is much more significant, much bigger, much more intricate in its design, and therefore needs to accord itself with the purpose with which it was designed, much more seriously than my son's toy boat. And friends, what I want you to consider today is whether or not you have a design and purpose, and whether or not you, as a human being made in God's image, are significant enough that if you do not accord with that design, there will be severe consequences. Let's read Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. I'll read the text and we'll pray just once more and jump in. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is God's word. Let's pray just once more, church. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear your word. Father, you tell us in 2 Corinthians that your word demolishes arguments and casts down every lofty opinion which raises itself against you. God, you tell us in Jeremiah that your word is like a fire and a hammer that crushes rocks. And God, in Ezekiel, you tell us that your word is like wind that brings life to dead bones. Father, there's so many things your word is, and we pray now that it would be all of those things. It would give life, it would humble us, it would bring us low, and also lift our eyes up. Would you do all of that now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, as we look at your word? In Jesus' name, amen. The idea of Genesis 1 is that there is a significant design to a human being. We know that there are certain ways that life is supposed to work. And if you ignore those ways, there are consequences. Right? If you ignore traffic signs, then you're going to come head to head with a reality that's not going to accord well with life, how your body is to work. If my child brings me a make-believe pretend meal that he fashioned out of the plastic fruit from his play kitchen, and I try to actually eat it, my digestion isn't going to work out great. If you try to stop sleeping and live on energy drinks and protein bars, you will eventually fall over and die. Why? Because there is a grain of the universe. And if you cut with that grain, if you align yourself with this design, life will work. And if you cut against it, if you work contrary to the design, it will be problematic and difficult. There is a certain givenness to reality that we ignore at our own peril. But while it's obvious to think of these examples, right? You know that if you plant a lemon seed, you don't get oranges. You know that if you stop breathing, you're going to suffocate. Those examples are easy for us to think about, the givenness of reality, because that's physical, it's external, it's so concrete. What about a reality and design to something more abstract, like human nature, or morality, or just identity? Is there a way human beings are to order and align their whole life, not just simply in the physical, concrete world? And of course, Christians would answer with a resounding yes. That was much of what our sermon last week was about as we looked at the image of God. All human beings, regardless of who they are, what they believe, or where they come from, are made in God's image. Thus, there's a universal human nature that undergirds us all. Who are we? We are beings intended to reflect who God is, His character, His nature, His goodness to the world around us. God has conceived in His mind, so to speak, what a human being is to be. And thus, that is what we are all called to be. And of course, we all fail in some measure to do that. But as the Bible tells us, God's image is not just simply a calling, but it's something, it's an identity to who we are. And that identity is not lost through sin. So sin mars God's image in some way. It throws mud on the windshield of God's image, but it does not destroy it. So all people are indelibly stamped with an identity, who they are as an image bearer of God. But does that universal identity have anything to do with the concept of gender? Genesis 1 tells us, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Surely the author of Genesis could have just simply left that last part out. But it was so integral and important, it had to be there. Male and female are a display, a unique display of the image of God. And that invites us to consider, what does that mean that God made male and female in His image? This requires serious contemplation today because there is such widespread confusion. When I've told most people that I've talked to, when I informed them that I was planning to preach on a biblical view of gender, the overwhelming response was something like, good luck. And that response came because this is such a contentious issue, and there's just a great deal of confusion. Gender has traditionally been understood to be the display of one's sex as male or female through certain cultural means. The way you dress, how you speak, your mannerisms, so on and so forth. And that telegraphs to the world around you either a masculine or feminine identity in some way. So our sex is a biological reality of us either being a male or female, and our gender is inextricably linked to that and is the expression of that maleness or femaleness into the world around us. So that is the traditional understanding of gender, probably the understanding of gender that many of you grew up unquestioningly assuming. Well, that you don't have to be a professor at college or a part of an urban metropolis to understand that that has been questioned today. Friends, you just have to have a kid who's going to school right now. You just have to be on the internet to see that there is a wildly different depiction of what gender is. So here's one standard definition that is common today. It's from what's called the Yogacarta Principles, which is just this is a standard document that's used to craft lots of new legislation today around sexual orientation and gender identity. And here's how the Yogacarta Principles defined gender identity. Quote, understanding gender identity to refer to each person's deeply felt internal and individual experience of gender, which may or may not correspond with the sex assigned at birth, including the personal sense of the body, which may involve, if freely chosen, modification of bodily appearance or function by medical, surgical, or other means, and other expressions of gender, including dress, speech, and mannerisms. I want to draw your attention to three things from this definition. First, gender identity may or may not correspond with biological sex. Even further, sex is not discovered but assigned at birth. The sexual anatomy of an infant is not itself what determines whether or not the child is male or female. It is the designation that a doctor or parent imposes upon the child or assigns to the child. This not only separates gender from sex, but removes sex itself from the biological and anatomical phenomena of the body. Second, if the anatomy, chromosomes, and physiology of the person do not determine their gender identity, then what does? Well, we're told it is each person's deeply felt, internal, and individual experience of gender. So last week we talked about the modern phenomenon of looking first inward to define who we are before we look outward. That transgenderism is the contemporary logical outcome of this mode of identity formation. If the world around me and God above me are at best secondary or tertiary guides to forming an identity, or at worst something that can be disregarded, then not even something as close to myself as my own body can tell me who I am. The inner self has been shorn and separated entirely from the outer self, the body. Third, one way for those experiencing a disconnect between their sex and gender is to alleviate this problem through modifying their physical experience through dress, speech, mannerisms, or even as far as surgery or hormone therapy. So we could summarize these three things this way. First, the body is unimportant. It does not tell you who you are. Second, your inner self knows best who you are. And third, the solution to this problem is to remake yourself. The body is unimportant, the inner self knows best, and the solution is to remake yourself. Friends, what should Christians think about this? I wonder if there's part of you that as you look at this and you're thinking, man, why do we even have to talk about this? This makes me uncomfortable. I don't like controversy. Can't we just stick to just preach the gospel and let's just stay there and, you know, we'll let other people deal with this? And I'm sympathetic in many ways to that response because I think there's a danger of being too reactionary to every hot button item that comes up in culture. And it seems silly for preachers to pretend that they can speak authoritatively on everything that happens. You know, that's ridiculous. I have a limited view of my competence. But friends, what we see playing out before us, one, isn't going away anytime soon. Two, strikes at the very heart of some of the vital truths of God's word. Who are you? What does it mean to be a man or a woman? And what is the biggest problems facing the world? And friends, lastly, if we don't speak about this, other people will. Friends, if you're a parent in here, I can guarantee you, whatever you do to try to safeguard your child is going to be confronted with this. We have a lot of teachers, people in the school system in our church, and teachers, this is something that you are already being confronted with this. And friends, what we need to have is we need to have a nuanced, compassionate, and well-informed response. If our only response is to think that we don't need to say anything about this because it's so obviously something that's wrong, then what's going to happen is that the generation that goes before us, or rather after us, When they don't hear explanations, thorough explanations in response to this, what they're going to think is the only reason you would reject this is because you have some sort of personal animus towards these people. People who are confused in their gender identity. And so they think the reason mom and dad don't support transgenderism is because they think transgender people are evil or gross. What we need is a thorough, helpful, biblical response to show that our reason for rejecting a contemporary understanding of gender identity is not based on some sort of irrational fear or phobia or self-righteousness. It is based out of a conviction of God's word as our highest authority and a deep love of neighbor. We love our neighbor. And so we want to respond with love to them. So in light of that, let's think of how we can respond well. If the problem stems from a view of the body as being unimportant, the inner self knowing best, and the solution being to try to recreate yourself, then Christians need to respond by thinking through a theology of the body, an understanding of how sin affects our bodies, and then lastly, what our hope of salvation is. How do we remedy the problems? So let's look at those three things in turn. And friends, my prayer for this is, and I've been praying greatly for this, and many of you have as well, my prayer for this is that this would not just simply be an avalanche of Bible knowledge, friends, that this would help open us up to the goodness of God's design. That's my prayer. Okay, let's look at what the Bible teaches us about our bodies. A theology of the body. The early church struggled with a false teaching called Gnosticism and taught many things, but one of the things it taught was a view that the created world and our bodies and therein all its attendant appetites and desires, were at best unimportant and at worst evil. It was the immaterial and spiritual world that was pure and undefiled, while the created world, matter, was wicked. And so the further you distance yourselves from the material world, so bodily pleasures, comforts, appetites, then the holier, more spiritual, you would be. So this led to a huge rise in what was known as asceticism, which is a cruelty and a punishment towards the body. So this looked like people choosing not to sleep in beds and sleeping on hard floors, or choosing to either refrain from having sex within marriage, or refraining from sex entirely, or from marriage entirely, or not eating certain foods and choosing to live a kind of monastic, simplistic life. Because what that did is that was them turning against the matter so that they could try to achieve these higher and higher planes of spirituality. We see seeds of this peppered throughout the New Testament as the apostles try to confront this false teaching. Look at 1 Timothy 4. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul warns his young protege, Timothy, of certain false teachers. And here's how he describes them. These false teachers who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Everything created by God is good. You don't have to be a PhD in Old Testament studies to think of where do I know that what God made is good? Well, it's the repeated refrain of Genesis 1 of God making and ordering and filling the world and then pronouncing, it is good. It is good. And then at the culmination of creation, after he creates human beings in his image, male and female, what does he declare? Genesis 1:31. It was very good. The created world is a good thing. Chocolate chip cookies and sunsets and fresh breezes on a warm day are good. The laughter of children and the joy of sitting around the dinner table as a family is good. Everything made by God is good. Satan cannot create. He can only pervert and twist. Back in June, when we finished the Gospel of Mark, I preached a sermon on the resurrection of Christ. And I made a brief comment about what God thinks of our physical bodies. When the Son of God became man, he did not simply don a temporary human suit so that he could live and die and do his miracles and whatnot, and then, after his death, cast it aside to return to his previous spiritual existence. No. When Jesus took on flesh, he permanently added to himself a human nature. Permanently. Forever. This now still persists with Jesus. After Jesus' death on the cross, significantly, his body is resurrected. Friends, Jesus simply could have appeared as a spirit to his followers. Why did his body need to resurrect? And Christians today, because we're in such an embattled, culture, and we're always looking for arguments to prove the validity of our faith, we're always so quick to jump to the body resurrection was a way to, provide like apologetic arguments, proof that Jesus really was who he said he was. And that's true. That's absolutely true. Friends, in our quickness to jump to that, we quickly miss the significance. Jesus resurrected with a human body. A body that could be hugged as Mary held on to him, touched by Thomas, and could even sit and eat food with his disciples, as we see in Luke 24. His body, he ate food. Most significantly, when Jesus in Acts 1 ascends into heaven, he ascends with his body. And Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father in a human body. And he will return with a human body. Why? Because God cares about bodies. This is so significant to and essential to the message of the gospel that in 1 John 4, John says that if anyone denies that Jesus came in the flesh, they're a false teacher. Think of how essential that is, John thinks, to the message of the gospel. Jesus came as a human being. And friends, if Jesus was the human par excellence, he was perfect in every way, and his existence involved donning a human body, his resurrected, glorified state involved a human body, then that means that your human body is not just the beta plan that God is going to cast aside in reality 2.0 in the new heavens and new earth. Everything, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4, created by God is good. Just think of Psalm 139, friends. The image of God lovingly and carefully knitting you together, every human being together in the mother's womb. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Friends, while we may experience a temporary separation from our body at death, we should realize that the Bible presents that as a strange problem. It is an alien dislocation that is brought about by sin. Our great hope, the hope that is all over the New Testament, is that we will one day be reunited with our bodies. Revelation 20, every human being is resurrected before they reach the final judgment. The new heavens and new earth will not be a plane of spiritual ether. We will not be disembodied spirits, ghosts floating around, but we will live in a renewed world where creation is not bypassed but remade and glorified. I love it in C.S. Lewis's wonderful little book, The Great Divorce. He describes heaven as somehow being more real than this world, more solid, more substantial. We should understand that there's a distinction between our soul and body. Of course, to die, Paul tells us, is to be present with the Lord, which involves a separation of self from the body, the soul separating from the body. But the Bible leaves little room for imagining there being a great deal of distance between the soul and the body. We are embodied beings. Your entire human experience happens through your body. And what you do with your body bears direct impact on your soul. You cannot do something with your body that does not seep over into your soul. You don't believe me? Then just try staying up all night, deprive your body of sleep, and then notice the next day how much easier you are tempted to snap in anger or to become impatient. Something that is happening to you biologically is affecting your spiritual state. Our friends, try and bow in reverence. Physically posture yourself as low before God. And try not to see your ego deflate a little bit. Further, we don't disassociate people from their bodies. If I attack you and you get angry, you will not feel sympathetic or understanding if I explain to you, oh, I only hit your body, I didn't hit you. If a racist treats someone differently because of the color of their skin, the individual doesn't comfort themselves that they are just treating their bodies unfairly, not them. While there's not a one-for-one identification with ourselves and our bodies, it is impossible for us to conceive of anything happening to, through, by, or against our body and not seeing it directly affecting us. Why? Because when God made us in His image, part and parcel of that was our human bodies as well. We are embodied beings. So any view that wants to denigrate the human body runs contrary to God's design. But that brings us to our second point. Is that an understanding of the body? But what's the problem? Of course, everybody here who's older than the age of 3 knows what it's like to have problems with their body. The Bible presents a glorious and ennobling view of who we are as image bearers and embodied beings. But it also presents a realistic view. Because of sin, our bodies are now infected with a curse. Our bodies are capable of becoming sick, breaking down, as Paul tells us, our outer self is wasting away. The prophets tell us that our life is a vapor, a breath. We're here today and gone tomorrow. Even further, we find, as we look within our bodies, cravings, impulses, desires that are in direct contradiction with what God expects of us as image bearers. This is so true that Paul can use the word flesh as a synonym for our sinful nature. Not because every desire that comes from our body is evil, but rather that so many desires we find in our bodies are in contradiction with what the Lord asks of us. So there's a problem. Our body is meant to have this noble calling, but we find within it all sorts of problems and frustrations. So what do we do with that? Well, turn with me to Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 20 through 23. And here Paul is talking about the suffering of this present world. There's so many problems in this world. And he tries to just take a step back and widen the lens and provide some explanation. Why do we have so many problems with this world? What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with us? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What is Paul, just pause for a second. What is Paul saying there? He's saying that there's there's something wrong with creation. It's in slavery to corruption. There's something infecting it. And so what has happened is that God has subjected all of creation to this futility. It doesn't work the way it should. But he did this with hope. So the futility of creation is there to come into direct conflict with this corruption, with this hope. What's the hope? The freedom of the glory of the children of God. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. All of creation, including ourselves, groan under the weight of a curse. The world does not work the way it should. Our bodies don't work the way it should. Things fall apart. Last week, we talked about how human beings are made in God's image, how that is our fundamental identity, but how sin creates a problem for us. If who I am at my core is an image bearer, but I am also a sinner, and the consequence of sin is alienation from God, well then, how does that leave me? As I then look inside myself, I find all sorts of confusion. I'm a stranger to myself. I am out of sorts because the God in whose image I bear is the God whom I am estranged from. Look at Jeremiah's understanding of the human dilemma. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? What a bleak diagnosis. Our hearts lie to us. They cannot be trusted. As we look inside of ourselves, we find duplicity, dishonesty. One moment, our heart tells us, this is true and this is what you should do. And then the next moment, it's doing something else. It is, according to Jeremiah, sick. Not healthy. And therefore, we are left in this enigma. We cannot even understand our own hearts. And friends, don't you know that to be true of yourself? Times where you feel just at a loss. How could I have done that? I don't even know what I want. I'm not even sure what I think about that. There's a film a while ago that depicted this situation where there was a room. And it was this magical room. And if you went through the door of the room would automatically give you the deepest desire of your heart. And this group of people who were selected to go into the room are at first thrilled and so excited. But as the first person goes to put his hand on the doorknob, he hesitates. And the thought strikes him, I'm not sure what the deepest desire of my heart is. And what if the deepest desire of my heart is something terrifying? What if I'm going to learn something about myself that I don't want to know? We now, as we look within ourselves, find desires that at times feel right, seem desirable, and then at another moment is wrong, and we're repulsed by. What are we to do? Our friends, you see, as a byproduct of the fall, our bodies are not functioning the way that they were designed. And just like no two mirrors hit with a hammer crack exactly the same, friends, we are all broken differently. And further, as we live in a wider society of other broken people, those other broken people influence how we view ourselves and what we believe to be true. So for some people, the unique way that sin has affected them and the way that wider society thinks leads them to denigrate their body through cruelty to their body, maybe through self-harm, through eating disorders, while it leads other people to indulge their body in gluttony, greed, self-comfort. It leads some people to treat other people's bodies unjustly because their body looks different than their own. Because someone's a different sex than they are or a race than them, they'll treat them unjustly. And friends, because an unavoidable aspect of our bodily experience is our sex as male and female and the sexual activity that those different sexes include, then that means that we are all broken sexually. This can lead to all sorts of different kinds of brokenness. This can look like the abusive husband who's manipulating his wife. This can look like the young college student viewing porn and pursuing casual sex. This can look like the woman who thinks that because she's a woman, she's less valuable than a man, because all of the men in her life keep telling her that. Or it can look like to a man who thinks that the only sexual act that is off limits is the one that other people won't consent to. Sexual sin manifests itself in many, many different forms, friends. And friends, as conservative Christians as we are, what we have to be careful of is lionizing a certain kind of sexual sin as sexual sin, while we turn a blind eye to sexual sin that's more familiar to us, right? It's counterintuitive for Christians to lament that in 2015 same-sex marriage was enshrined into law, but we happily went along with no-fault divorce right before that, which very much so redefined what marriage was. So we have to be careful of being blind to what may affect us most. Sexual sin manifests itself in many ways. In the case of transgenderism, this looks like someone experiencing a disconnect between their biological self and their inner sense of identity. Most transgender activists today actually blanch at the notion that transgenderism is rooted in any biological phenomena at all, such as chromosomal abnormality or hormonal deficiency. Again, you remember what the Yogacarta principles say, that there is no connection between biology and identity. But that being said, we should realize that 1 in 5,000 births that happen today are classified as disorders of sexual development, which means that during gestation, something happened to obscure either the development of hormones or the reception of hormones or chromosomes in some way. The majority of these abnormalities lead simply to a person being sterile or infertile. But there is a small minority of these cases which lead to an ambiguity and what sex the child is when born. And this certainly results in painfully difficult cases where there is much wisdom and medical insight, and I don't pretend to know what is right in all of those by any stretch of the imagination. But these tragic circumstances, though, do fit within a Christian doctrine of sin and creation. Sin affects our bodies. And much in the same way that we would explain how the fall, sin, creates all sorts of maladies throughout the world. I'm not referring to simply moral maladies, whereas people are responsible for them. I'm talking about like the reason people die and get sick, why we have physical disabilities. That's a byproduct of the curse, the fall. Certainly we could see within that framework that individuals being hindered in their sexual development would make sense of that, even if we lament how complicated that then makes decisions moving forward. But that being said, like I said, the majority of transgender activists today reject the idea entirely that their gender identity has any biological grounding whatsoever. They would speak rather in almost a mystical language, referring to a soul or a spirit, some sort of immaterial person that is either male or female, that is housed in their body but does not correspond to their body. And that is who determines who they are. Their body is an obstacle to be overcome or a problem to be ignored. Friends, in the Bible, we see that even in a fallen world, a world filled with much frustration and pain that manifests itself in our body, we see that God still cares deeply about what we do with our bodies. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. So again, this isn't Genesis 1. This isn't just talking about our bodies before sin. This is now after sin. 1 Corinthians 6, look at verse 13. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is trying to address problems that the Corinthian church is having about sexual immorality, so sexual sin. And there seems to have been a teaching that had come up that had this kind of Gnostic underpinning, that basically what you do with your body doesn't affect your soul. So if you want to be a glutton, go ahead, that's fine. You want to go have sex with as many people as you want? Go for it. Jesus has redeemed your soul, and so what happens with your body doesn't matter. Paul's trying to respond to that problem. Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 6, 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And you could just stop for a minute and just, what does that mean? How fascinating. What's your body made for? Is it made to just satiate appetites and desires? Is it just some bits of bones and muscle meant to just propel you and ambulate you around this world? Is it just a house in which your soul lives and that's what really matters to you? No, your body is made for the Lord. And the Lord is for your body. Paul continues, and God raised the Lord up and will also raise us up by his power. So again, he's talking about the resurrection, which again is a resurrection of our bodies. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. So Paul's saying, you can't, what you do with your body, is if you're a body is a member of Christ, what you do with your body is what you're in some way doing to Christ. And he concludes in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. And there, I think he's responding to a question that they have. I think the Corinthians are, he's quoting the Corinthians back to themselves, which is what he does a lot here. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, as in that's the view they have, and now he's going to respond to it. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Friend, think of just this last sentence. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Isn't that fascinating? He could have just said, so glorify God. Glorify God in your body. Friends, you may not think much of the body that God has given you, but he does. And he has a specific design for that body, that you would glorify him, that you would use your body in such a way that, as Paul tells us in Philippians 1:20, that always Christ would be honored in my body, whether by life or death. Friends, that means that all of our life and our death, whatever we do with our body, we are to honor God. We are to display to the watching world that God is King. He is Lord. He is worthy of our obedience. And what we do with our bodies signals that to the watching world. This means, friends, that we should take our body seriously, which of course then means that we should take the biological sex of our body seriously. We should draw our sense of gender from the body that God has given us and happily participate in it by expressing our masculinity or femininity outwardly. Friends, we can see this in the Old and the New Testament. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, we're told that a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. In other words, Men should not dress like women, and women should not dress like men. Why? Is that just like some arbitrary decision where God is just randomly choosing rules? No. He made you either a man or a woman. And so you should participate in that identity as one who is subservient to your God and made in his image. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11 as well. 1 Corinthians 11, a notoriously difficult passage to interpret, tells us, "Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering." And what are these verses telling us? That it is wrong for men to make themselves look like women, and vice versa. It is contrary to nature, as Paul says, for a man to have long hair. And it's disgraceful, as he says in verse 6, for a woman to have short hair. Now, what on earth does that mean? Of course, many of the authors of the New Testament would have what we would describe as long hair. Right? And, of course, that's a totally relative term. What is long hair? You know, if my grandpa was here, he would tell me that long hair is anything that goes past the top of my ears. Or is long hair to your shoulders? Is it down to your butt? How far is long hair go? See, Paul is not concerned about adding hyper-specific contextual limits. You know, your skirt needs to go 2 inches below your knee. He doesn't do anything like that. Why? Because a lot of these things are going to be determined by the culture that you're in. So it is culturally inappropriate for me, a man, today, to walk around wearing a skirt, because skirts telegraph in our culture a feminine appearance. But if I'm walking around in Ireland or Scotland, then I'm probably still not going to wear a skirt, but it would still communicate that that would not be inappropriate. Do you understand? What does not matter is necessarily figuring out the exact specifics of what Paul meant in his culture. What we see is a principle. Men should, in their culture, so dress and adorn and act in such a way that they telegraph in an appropriate cultural way their gender that corresponds to their sex. And the same could be true of women. Thus, it would be inappropriate for Christians to attempt to be blurring the gender lines and how they dress and present themselves to the world. Our statement of faith in point 18 on human sexuality and identity states, "Despite sin's ruinous effects on creation, which may lead to a confusion in identity and desires, our identity as male or female are not socially constructed identities, but are given by God and are to be embraced, displayed, and participated in without confusion or ambiguity." And friends, again, I just want to reiterate to you that this is not simply God choosing arbitrary rules, but rather he has so designed you in such a way. And when you accord and align yourself with that design, happily embracing the identity God has given you and then participating in that identity in such a way that communicates to the world that you are embracing that identity, it is good. Go back again to Romans 8. If you notice in verse 23, we're told that we ourselves groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. If something is to be redeemed, that means two things about it. One, it means that it is in trouble. And two, that it is valuable. Our bodies experience real problems, which could manifest itself in hundreds of ways. One of those could be someone feeling a sense of dysphoria from the sexual identity that they have and their gender. My friends, God values you. He values your body. He sees that it is in trouble, but he wants to redeem it. And friends, we shouldn't be naive or Pollyannish about this. this does not, what I'm not saying here is that if you become a Christian, that will get rid of all of these confused desires. The redemption of our bodies is something that does not happen until glory, until Christ returns or we die. But friends, while we wait in between, we can align ourselves as best with our design. And that brings me to just our last point. I don't think it's terribly difficult to provide a biblical argument for why your body matters to God, and God made you male and female, and God has deemed that you as a man or woman should participate in that happily. I think you can do that pretty clearly. I don't think the majority of the anxiety that we may feel as we deal with these issues has to do with the Bible being unclear. I think it has more of an issue to do with whether or not we think it's good. Is it good for God to say these things? Is it right for him to look at someone who's dealing with such pain and trauma, who thinks that their one shot they have of alleviating some of this pain is by maybe transitioning to a different gender? Is that right for God to forbid? Friend, if you're anything like me, you have felt the temptation to be almost embarrassed about God's standards. Or you act almost in a way like, oh, I wish this wasn't in the Bible. You know, if it was up to me, I would change it. But here it is. It's in the Bible, so we got to believe it. Is God's law good for us? Friends, we could answer that in a number of ways. We could look at how our moral intuitions, what we think is good, often is more influenced by our culture than we realize, so that we unconsciously, without thinking, think like, oh, that doesn't sound good, without critically examining why we have that flinch impulse. Or we could examine God's sovereign freedom to simply do whatever he wills, and thus he doesn't need to provide explanations or contextualize his law into such a way that our modern sensibilities find it attractive. He's God, and it is our job to simply bend our knee to his sovereign will. All of those would be correct and helpful in many ways. But here's what I think would actually be best. Friends, ultimately, God is not asking us to accept a set of impartial rules or a theoretical set of principles about gender and identity in the abstract. He's asking us to trust a person. He's asking you to trust a person. And that person has revealed himself supremely in the person of Jesus Christ. Friend, I may not be able to provide for you a deeply satisfying and airtight argument that satisfies all of the problems and questions we might have about how to navigate this really complicated issue. But what I can provide for you is an airtight person. Friends, Jesus is worthy of your trust. Who is Jesus? Friends, Jesus is your Savior. He is the one who loved you enough to come and to take your sins and bear them away on the cross. And now, if you by faith will turn to him, you will be adopted as his child, and he will redeem your body. You will not live forever with this angst and turmoil and confusion. It will be fixed. There is hope. But you must trust the person. When I was a young man, a man stepped into my life and acted like a father figure to me in many ways. He was there for me when I was formulating what it meant to be a man, what it meant to be a Christian. He sat and listened to my lengthy, silly, but at the time felt really profound teenage monologues about life and whatnot. He showed up at my house when members of my family got very sick. He was there. He had me over to his home week in and week out to share meals with me. And as I grew as a man, I began to listen to this man's words more and more. Why? because his character and nature and his love for me had decidedly showed me this is a man I can trust. Friends, what else could Jesus do to demonstrate to you that he is worthy of your trust? He has purchased you. He has redeemed you. He has brought you to himself, and he will save you. He is the friend who loves you enough to tell you hard truth. He will tell you things like, die to yourself. But he's the one who also promises you rest. And he says that if you will choose to die to yourself, you'll find life. And that life is available to any and all who come and turn to Jesus today. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, God, we want to honor you with our lives. What is our hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong to you. Oh God, remind us of that truth and help us live in light of that. Help us be a community of love that warmly welcomes those who are eager to find you, warmly welcomes any and all. Help us do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.